As I said, we're going to continue our series in Titus this evening, and we're going to be looking at the last six verses of chapter 1. But Vincent's going to come and read the chapter for us before we come and look at it together. Thank you, Vincent.
So let's turn to the first letter of Paul to Titus. Anyone got the number of the page for the church Bible? 998, thank you. Just before I begin that, I just wanted to read the introduction. I was looking at it this afternoon. I think that really helps in putting the thing in perspective. This pastoral letter from Paul to Titus was intended to offer encouragement and wisdom as Titus endured ongoing opposition from the ungodly and from legalists within his congregations. Paul instructed Titus to complete his assigned job of establishing overseers, elders, for the churches under his care. He described what sort of people these leaders should be and how all believers should live in relation to each other as well as in their interactions with non-believers. Proper Christian behaviour is based on the fact that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And therefore, those who believe in Christ are to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives as they await his return. So let's begin from verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Thanks be to God for his wonderful word.
Thank you, Vincent. It's good too to have that reminder of what this letter to Titus is all about. Sometimes as you go through a book section by section, it's easy to forget kind of the whole theme and point of the letter. And some of the things that we've considered already as we've come through this first chapter, Vincent reminded us of there. We've got those verses from verse 5 down to 10 where we've spent a few weeks looking at the qualifications for elders. And it doesn't matter how many times we read that chapter, it's still not very comfortable sitting there listening to it. But that is God's word. It's what we each aspire to be and with God's help seek to be. But we saw as well in recent weeks that we are all to be men and women of the gospel. We have this lovely cascade of the gospel coming from Paul through to Titus, to the elders who are then to pass it on to the believers in the church. And as we go on later into to chapter 2, we'll see that that command is there again, that they are to be men and women of the gospel who share it with each other and encourage each other with the good news. We've mentioned quite a few times in the book as well this word eusebia, godliness, there in verse 1 of chapter 1. Not a God-likeness, but a right attitude towards God. And we then saw last time, as we looked for the first time at verses 10 through to 16, that a wrong attitude towards God, a false godliness was coming into the church. And this is one of the reasons that Paul is writing the letter to encourage Titus and to remind him that he needs to stamp this teaching out. We have those there in verse 10 of the circumcision party who are teaching legalism. Yes, you have been saved by the gospel, but now you need to do these extra things. You need to follow these rules, these laws to impress God, to please God, and to maintain your Christian life. And Paul he doesn't pull any punches, does he? As he says what he thinks of these teachers, and as he talks about the effect that it's having on the church, that it's tearing complete households apart or house groups or churches as they would have been meeting, that they're being torn apart by this teaching. And there right at the end we got this damning condemnation of them. They profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as we started to see again last time, not last week, but a couple of Sundays before it, that legalism came into the church here at Crete, but it is a very present and real danger for us as well here in the 21st century. That just like the early church did there, we start with the gospel, but then add laws, rules, regulations, maybe with the best of intentions, but things that take us away from the true gospel. And with God's help tonight, and I have to admit, I've not found this an easy sermon to prepare. I'm not finding it one that easy to deliver. But with God's help, I want us to look at the signs of legalism, things that we need to be aware of in our own lives and in the life of the church that can be a warning sign of legalism creeping in. But more importantly, I want us to look at what it looks like to live by the gospel. We've thought already about legalism, and so I don't want to spend too long on that, but rather to think and to really hopefully put into practical terms what it looks like to live by the gospel. If we're not to be legalistic, how then should we be living? Hopefully that makes sense as to where we're going. There's a few nods. That's encouraging. Let's see what we can learn then from God's word. Looking for legalism. What do we need to be aware of? What are the signs that perhaps we're being legalistic in our outlook? Two things I wanted to consider. Firstly, our view of sin. And secondly, our view of godliness. The legalist can be awry in his or her view of sin. And rather than looking at the heart, we'll look at things and actions. Things and actions that are sinful, rather than seeing the sin within themselves. Let me give a few examples. There may be someone who spends all of their free time involved in computer games, staying up late into the night, early into the morning, and never being ready or fit for work or anything useful the next day. Not a good use of time, not a good way to live your life. But is it the games themselves that are sinful? Some may say so, the legalist may say so, but is that true? There may be those who like watching different kind of films. Maybe it's fantasies or romantic comedies, which can be good to watch, but then can make us very discontented with our lives. As we see the lives that are portrayed on screen and long to be like the heroes that we see. Longing to have the lives of those that we see on the screen. Is it the films themselves that are sinful? Drunkenness is a sin. The Bible makes it quite clear. But then there are some that would say that therefore alcohol itself is sinful. Is that what God's word says? You see, the legalist very easily can take things and make the things themselves sinful. But we know from God's word that that is not the case. That it is our hearts that are sinful and desperately wicked. And we can take the good things that God gives us and misuse them and misappropriate them and become consumed with them so that we sin. We saw that a little bit this morning, didn't we, as we talked about what it is that we worship. All of those things that can be so good and wholesome in our lives, our family, our work. But those things can become all-consuming. We can end up worshipping those things rather than God, because of our sinful hearts. Food is a wonderful thing to enjoy, but so easily we can become gluttonous and greedy and just consume far too much. Exercise is useful, and Paul says it profits a little bit. But how easily that can become our God and consume everything that we do. Our families are good gifts from God, but so easily they can become all that we live for. Legalism looks at the outwards and not the heart. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2. I know Paul's quoted from this. Paul Oliver has quoted this a few times in this series. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's so easy for us to say that certain things are sinful rather than looking at our own hearts. Is that perhaps where legalism can creep in? One thing to say to counterbalance this, and it's going to be kind of walking a tightrope a little bit this evening, that each of us as individuals have areas of weakness and areas of temptation. And for us as individuals, we know that certain things may be best for us to avoid. It may be that for you, you like to spend all night playing on your computers. I'm not going to say anything about age and sports and different activities. I got in enough trouble for that this morning. But you may have that. And you may know that for you, if you get consumed with that, that just takes over your life. So for you, you know that it is best for you to avoid it. I have a very good friend in the faith who for many years was a severe alcoholic. And for him now, he never goes near it. He knows it is something that he needs to avoid. And it is never wrong to flee temptation. The danger is when we then take what we know our weaknesses are and then put those rules and expectations on others. We don't do that, so no one else should do it. We avoid this particular area because we have a weakness there that we know we need to be careful of, and then put that expectation on others. We have to be careful that we assign sin where it really is, in our hearts. You see, as well, we see sin can often, by the legalists, be assigned just to actions. The Pharisees were great at this, weren't they? They looked at the law, and they looked at how well they kept the law, and they didn't murder, they didn't steal, they didn't cheat, they didn't commit adultery. And so they thought that they were so righteous because they were keeping God's law outwardly. But then we look at Matthew 5, and we see Christ's teaching there just completely blows their thinking away. Jesus says to them, doesn't he? He says, "You say, do not murder. But I say that whoever's hated his brother has committed murder in his heart. The law says, do not commit adultery. But anyone who's lusted after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. The law says, love your neighbor. But I say to you to love your enemy." You see, for the legalists there in Christ's day, they were saying, well, as long as you don't do these things, as long as you don't do these sinful actions, then you are good. But they fail to look at the heart. Do we need to be aware of the same thinking creeping into our minds? That we see sin just as things that we do. We see sin just as external failing rather than looking at our hearts. But then also we see not only does the legalist have a wrong view of sin, but a wrong view of godliness. They seek to be God-like, but again, just by what they do. Surely God will think better of me. Surely I am a good Christian if I'm at church for every meeting, if I maintain my read through the Bible in 1 year program. If I pray every morning and evening and say the grace for every meal, surely if I'm doing these things, that makes me a good Christian. Surely God is pleased. If I do these things, don't go to those places, then God is happy. But again, we're just looking at externals, aren't we? How easy it is to come to every meeting and not to really listen to anything. How easy it is to read our Bible and not take it to heart. We can go through the motions of praying, but there's no heart or fervor or desire there. We can wear the right clothes. We can avoid the wrong places. But again, it's all external, isn't it? It doesn't get to the heart. It doesn't get to our attitudes. What did Jesus say of the Pharisees who were like this? "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," this is Matthew 23. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you all also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The legalist tries to add rules and laws to the gospel because they think that it creates a higher standard of godliness, something for us to attain to. But it doesn't, it brings it down. Paul explained that so well last time that, you know, we can just add to these rules, but it doesn't increase our godliness. It makes it something less, because it only deals with the external. We should not be legalistic in the way that we view sin or godliness. Rather, can I encourage you this evening to be men and women of the gospel? This is what is coming through in Paul's letter to Titus. That yes, they are saved by this gospel. But as Christians, we should also be living by this gospel. The cross is there, but so often we forget it as we go on in our Christian lives. We think the gospel teaching is just for the unconverted to be saved, not for Christians in their everyday walk with Christ. So can I, again, with God's help, look at how we can have a gospel attitude towards sin, a gospel attitude towards godliness. And by having a gospel and cross and Christ-centered view of these things, legalism soon goes out of the window. So what is a gospel, Christ, cross-centered attitude towards sin? Is it that things are sinful? Is it just that we are sinful by the things that we do? No. Is it we're sinful by our actions? Yes. But by our attitude and by our very nature. Born in sin. Shapen in iniquity, the scriptures say. And you know, when we become a Christian, we recognize that, don't we? And confess our sin to the Lord and cast ourselves on him, on the God who forgives. Our God who doesn't lie says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first thing we can do to have a gospel attitude towards sin is to make sure we never forget the cross. That we never forget what Christ has done for us on Calvary's tree. That we never forget what we have been saved from. That we never forget God's mercy in forgiveness and salvation to us. We never forget that even though we are so sinful, so wretched, that God had mercy on us and saved us. But neither should we forget the power of the cross. You know the terminology that the Bible uses about those who have been saved. Born again, a new creation we read about in 2 Corinthians 5. Romans 6 is a wonderful chapter. If you want to continue thinking about these things tonight, go home and read Romans 6. As we read about how we have been freed from the bondage of sin. You see, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, we are told, is that power that's now in us to live a new life. Because we are a new creation and no longer slaves to the sin. Yes, there is still a battle. Yes, that won't be over till eternity. But sin does not have dominion over us anymore. We have been made new in Christ. And yes, we can look at the battles that go on in our hearts. But we know that God has made us new. He gives us the power to overcome. Yes, we will still be tempted. Yes, we still fall. But that power that brought Christ back from the dead is the power that is now in us. This is what we read, Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. My friends, let me encourage you, though, to keep coming back to the cross. The legalist will create rules to try and keep him and the church in line. To try and create an outward appearance of godliness. We don't need an outward appearance of godliness. We need the cross. We need daily repentance. And we need to be reminded of what Christ has achieved for us on that cross. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we are tempted to look at to externals and blame them for our sin, let us remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. That our sin is forgiven. That there is no condemnation for us. And by that power that raised Christ from the dead, we live in this new life. But we should also have a gospel attitude towards godliness. The legalist thinks that he can make himself more acceptable to God. That his standing before God is dependent on his works. Saved by grace, maybe, but continuing and improving by works. Again, we need to look to the cross. The Bible uses many different words to talk about those who have been saved. I just want to pick out some of them again from the book of Romans. Perhaps read Romans 5 and chapter 8 tonight as well. Or just go for the whole book. It's a great book. This is what we read. That we are redeemed. Reconciled. Adopted. Justified. Saved. Now, do those words sound like words that are temporary? Things that are just passing? Things that are there for a moment? No. If you're redeemed, you've been brought back. If you've been reconciled, that relationship has been restored. If you're adopted, you're then part of that family. If you're justified, you're declared righteous, and there's no one that can change that. If you're saved, well, there's no going back to that judgment. These things are permanent. These things are all things that God has done for us. Who is it that paid the price to redeem us? Who is it that has reconciled us? Who is it that's adopted us into his family? Who is it that has justified us and declared us righteous? Who is it that saved us? How dare we presume and assume that we can add to this, that we can make ourselves more secure by the things that we do. This is God's work. This is what God has done for us. He has made us part of his family. He has declared sinners like us righteous. And those things cannot be undone. They cannot be added to. This is God's work. You know that picture of adoption? It's a lovely picture, isn't it? With a father and son, it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter the good or the bad that the son might do, the things that he might say. There is nothing that can change the fact that they are still father and son. It's unchangeable. And when we're adopted into God's family, we can't make ourselves any more adopted. We can't make ourselves any less adopted. It is what God has declared. Who we are is based on what God has done for us. What has been achieved when Christ died on the cross and paid that price for our sin? Do we have a gospel attitude to godliness? I think perhaps where legalism can creep in, where we get confused, is when we muddle, what we are in Christ because of what has been achieved for us on the cross, with the work of sanctification that is ongoing in our lives. And that we think that that work of sanctification will make us more acceptable to God, that it pleases God and adds to our salvation. It doesn't. Nothing can change who we are in Christ, because we are already justified, adopted, redeemed. But it is then God's good pleasure to make us more like him by his Spirit, changing us each day until when we reach glory, we will be like him at last. Sanctification is that ongoing work of the Spirit within our lives. And yes, we strive for it. Yes, we seek to become more like Christ. We should want it. We should desire it. We should fight against those things that make us and pull us away from him. But they do not affect our standing before him. I hope that is helpful tonight. That perhaps in our own hearts, in our own lives, we can think where legalism can creep in. I don't know whether it's just my nature and how I like to live, but I find it easier having rules sometimes, knowing what to do and what not to do. And I find it very easy to measure how my Christianity by the things that I do, rather than what I am in Christ. Can I exhort you and encourage you tonight not to look to those externals, but to look to the cross. Look to the cross to see our sin nailed there. Look to the cross as we see Christ raised and that power now in us. Look to the cross and see what God has done for us that can never be changed. Let me finish with some verses from 1 Corinthians 1. Verses that should put into perspective who we are before God. This is what we read at the end of that chapter. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May the Lord be our boast this evening, as we come in a few moments to the table together as well. Let us remember what Christ has done and is doing for us each day. Amen.